So in your Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. We'll be in the last two verses today. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have today to continue in the worship of you through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word taught. And we ask, Father, that you would open up each of our hearts and our minds to receive from you your truth. We pray, Father, that we would be moldable in your hands, that we would be looking to you, that we'd be trusting you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be working so that by the means of your word, our faith might be increased and strengthened, that we might grow in our faith and grow from our faith in our union with Christ, and thus in our love for you, in our growth in holiness and love for one another. Father, we also ask that you would rest upon this preacher. We pray that you would guide him, that you would strengthen him. We pray that you would tie him, chain him to the text, that he might faithfully declare the truth of your word with clarity, with accuracy, and with understanding. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've walked through this particular passage, as we have seen the things that the Apostle Paul is praying for, which reveal to us afresh the reality of the gospel and its impact for, in particular, for its impact upon our outlook, which influences our lives, it influences our thinking, it influences our relations, it influences all of our lives. He's asked that the truth of Christ, the reality of who God is in Christ, would influence every aspect of our being. Remember, and this is going to be important for when we get to later in the text, one of the things that is oh so prevalent in Ephesians, that's also in Colossians when we get there, is two very important words, in Christ. And he's wanting to strengthen our grasp of that union in Christ. He's not asking that things that we don't have would be added to us, but that which we have in him would become more ever-present realities in our day-to-day existence. That we would be strengthened with power through his inner, through his Spirit in our inner beings, that the power of God by the Spirit would strengthen us to continue putting one foot in front of the other, that the reality of what God has done for us might be a reality by the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit might confirm for us our faith, that the Spirit might assure us of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that the Spirit might move us more to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, that the Spirit may do all of that for us. And that the reality of the Spirit, who the Spirit is, would be testing and trying our experiences and our thinking, that what we call that experimental religion would be testing and trying the way we think and our experiences. and then that the reality of Christ may be ever more present in our hearts once again through faith. It is not that Christ does not dwell in us already. It is asking that the reality of Christ might become a more and more ever-present reality for us. Christ should be more real to us than the nose on our faces. For what we do not see in His glory is all of our life. And then also that the reality of His love, that we might be able to comprehend these four dimensions, the breadth and length and height and depth of His love that He has for us in Christ Jesus, that it knows no end. We can't undo God's love for us in Christ Jesus. God's love is greater than our sin. God's love is greater than our sin. And God's love is the very basis of our love. The foundation for this is not our love, but rather it is God's love. And for us, and the subsequent for that, for us to know the surpassing knowledge love of Christ. That's a way of reading it. The love of Christ, that is the one that surpasses every knowledge, surpasses knowledge. It's the greatest knowledge that we can have. That is, the love of Christ should be something that is constantly a reality for us. And lastly, the last prayer request of the three prayer requests, lastly is what we're dealing with today, is in order that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that the reality of who God is, everything that He is, may be informing our existence. Who God is, the most important thought we'll ever think is what we think when we think about God, because it determines every other dimension of our existence. So if we're going to be filled, we should be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing greater can fill us. Nothing more important can fill us. Nothing more impacting has the ability. There's nothing that has the ability to be more impacting and more important than the fullness of God. The most important thing. One thing that grieves me, I was reading earlier about what types of things that people look for in messages and in books that they buy and things like, and not that these are not unimportant things, but without the rooting in where, what a good, how they're to be informed, we miss things. Such as the most searched for topics in terms of what people look for in a Christian bookstore would be things like finance, relationship. Not that those are unimportant, once again. They're very important, but they have to be informed by the fullness of God. Getting through school, all of those kinds of things. Very important things for the Christian to think about, but must be understood in the right context. The starting point must have a good starting point. Otherwise, all we have is a bunch of law that is not based upon gospel, that is not based upon who God is for us in Christ Jesus. And now we move to this benediction, to this doxology, I should say, that the apostle gives to us. A doxology is simply a word of praise or a word of glory. It's a glorious word. And in this, he is offering praise to God and also confirming for us the ability of God to do the things that he is asking to do for us. What Paul has asked is an extremely tall order. Think about what he's asked, that the fullness of God might fill us, that we might know the infinite breadth, depth and breadth and height and width of God's love in for us in Christ Jesus, that the reality of Christ might inform more and more of our lives, that the Spirit might strengthen us. These things, when we really think about it, for finite human beings, for creatures to experience, to be a reality for, these are extremely tall orders. And also, we get ourselves caught up into momentary circumstances, and we wonder, will Christ hold on to me? Will I be believing 10 years from now? Will I, as Paul said, will I finish the race? Those things are things that sometimes haunt us, or we find ourselves asking the question when we look at circumstances and we see things happening around us and we wonder, 10 years from now, is the Church of Jesus Christ going to be a reality? Those are questions that may haunt us, that may bother us. Or we say, we hear this prayer request and we may go and we may see, man, I really don't see much of this. Or there's so much, or actually more, a better perspective. There's so much more that I need to, that needs to be true in me. I fall far, so far short. This doxology reorients our mind to remember that this does not rest upon us and our ability to do these things, but rather it is God who is the one working in these things. The book of Philippians chapter 2 says 2:12 and 13, which is the first part is oftentimes quoted independently of the second part. The first part is this. The first part is, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And oftentimes we stop there. And we can take that all sorts of directions without its context. But verse 13 moves next. For God is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. That, yes, we have effort to exert, but we exert that effort recognizing that God is working in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Any good works we do, any growth that we do, does not spring from us working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but rather it springs from the God who is at work within us. And the apostle in this doxology is orienting our minds to that reality, to that truth, is orienting our minds to recognize that truth, to recognize that it does not depend upon you or me, but it depends upon the God who promises. So when we look at this doxology, this word of praise, we see this far-reaching prayer that the apostle has prayed. This far-reaching prayer in which he's asking for the is of the gospel of Christ to inform every aspect of our life, to the oughts. And we may say, my goodness, that is a tall order. But Paul offers this doxology, this word of glory, this word of praise, that reminds us that God can do far more than we could ever think. The contemplation of God's purpose here, the reality of God's purpose, the reality of what Paul has been asking for, the truth of the fact that God is the beginning and the middle and the end of our faith, that Christ is the author of our faith, that in him we have all that we need, that in him we will have all that our need. F.F. Bruce says of this, the contemplation of God's eternal purpose and its fulfillment in the gospel calls forth a doxology. This is indeed a fitting conclusion to this prayer that the apostle has prayed. But not only that, it is a great expression of gratitude for all the blessings that God has generously and with great abundance poured upon us, poured upon the church. Everything that he has been describing up to this point, he is expressing praise and thanksgiving in these words. It's an expression of gratitude. Once again, that is the posture of the Christian, is gratitude. We approach God with gratefulness for what he has done for us. We approach God with gratefulness for his goodness to us. And he is expressing gratefulness not only for what he has done, but what he is doing, and what he is absolutely confident that God will do, that he will bring us home. that he shall complete. Often, sometimes we read Philippians 1:6, which is oftentimes quoted, for I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of complete, will bring it to completion. And we sometimes read it this way, that he who began a good work in you will ensure that you complete it. It's not what it reads. It reads that he will complete it. He will complete it. He preserves us. Any sort of perseverance that we have comes from his preserving work. We can never leave that reality behind. And anything that we have comes from our union with Christ. I've said before in our series, if we divorce the truths that we hold, some of these truths that we hold dear, for example, being of a Reformed persuasion, being influenced by Reformed theology, we hold to the five, what we call the 5 points. But if we divorce those from in Christ, we can create a system where God guarantees that we'll do good enough to earn our salvation. We must be very careful to root it in who God is and what he has done. And that is one thing the apostle is doing with these words. Before we transition to the ought in chapter 4, he's orienting our minds to the reality of it is God who began, and God who is completing, and God who completes. Mm-hmm. William Hendrickson says, after contemplating all the glorious dimensions of the love of Christ and the inspiring task of instructing the angels in the mysteries of God's kaleidoscopic wisdom, his soul, lost in wonder, love, and praise, uttered this following sublime doxology. That's what we see here. He's uttering this praise in light of all we see of who God is and what he has done. And what we see is we see this capstone, and we see in this word of doxology that what God is doing is demonstrating the fact that we in Christ are masterpieces solely of his grace. We are trophies testifying to his grace. A trophy cabinet in an athletic room or in a band hall. We'll go with band hall since I was in band. A trophy room in a band hall gives testimony to the accomplishments of that band, the things that they have done, the hard work that they did. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is God's trophy room. It is testimonies of what he did. It is testimonies not of our accomplishments. It is testimonies of his accomplishments, and that's exactly where he is going here. God has made known his heavenly wisdom through Christ, through the institution of the church, the instituting of the church through Christ. And thus he is and he will be glorified in the church in Christ, because of Christ, which is comprised of this beautiful picture, as we saw in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, of the Jew and the Gentile, composed of people from different backgrounds. The Jew and Gentile being the division which includes all other divisions in Christ have been made one people, and God is glorified in that. It is not, he's once again emphasizing, this is not the product of some human ingenuity. This is not the product of something we did, something that we created, but rather it is the product of God's working, God's grace. So we orient our mind once again after having asked for these prayer requests, that if there is any thought that we could say, look at what we did as we grow in these things, for us to say, look at what God did in Christ by the work of his Spirit. Look at what he did. When we look at the following oughts, which these things inform the oughts in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and into chapter 6, the oughts, the to-do list, so to speak, is when these things become realities for us more and more. It's a testimony to what God has done, so that no man, no other person may share in his glory. Rather, he receives all the honor and the praise. And this particular two verses is broken up into four different sections. It opens up with, first of all, what God can do. It opens up with then how that is manifest to us, with that is according to the power at work within us. And then the whole purpose of all, this is the main idea that we have at the last sentence, to him be glory. That's the main idea that's being pointed to. Those two other ideas support that idea. And then it closes with the amen. Our response to this reality, which is the amen, which we'll talk about when we get there in our concluding thoughts, which are not right now. So when we look at this passage, we start first of all with, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. If any sort of sense comes to where we say, and we look at this passage and we say, oh my goodness, look at this prayer. How could this ever be true? How could these things ever happen? How could this become a reality for me, that the fullness of God might fill me, that I might know the magnitude of God's love and to inform my existence, that how could it ever be that the riches of his glory would grant us to be strengthened through the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith? How could this ever be true for us? Well, Jesus himself answered that question when dealing with the talk of an eye through a camel through the eye of a needle, in which he said it is more difficult for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now there's debate as to what that needle is referring to. Some say it's referring to a small little hole in the gate. Others say it's referring to an actual needle. I prefer the latter translation, understanding that it's an actual needle, a tiny little needle through which a camel cannot pass. And his point is not that a rich person can never be saved. His point is that, because he says it next, because the question that is they ask after hearing that is, say, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? So they understood that to mean, ain't nobody getting saved, if that's true. Mm-hmm. And he responded by saying, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, all of this is possible because of what God is able to do. We also have the reality that when Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, when it was Mary was told by the angel that she would be with child, she said, how could this be? For I have never known a man. And the response of the angel was in the way the Greek translates, no word from God is without power. Now it's translated most often as nothing with God is impossible. And what that's referring to is God has spoken this and said this is going to happen, and he has the ability to back up what he says is going to happen. We might often make statements of bravado. And a bravado is a false confidence. Statements of bravado saying, I'm going to do this. And then we discover that, oh, we didn't have the ability to do that. And we end up having to eat crow, as it's said. God never has to eat crow. Because whatever he says that he's going to do, he can do. We confess that he is able to do all that is in his holy will. Mm-hmm. that he is able to do anything he wants to do. Now, scriptures say that there are things God cannot do, such as lie. But that's because he does not want to lie. It's not in his character to lie. It's not in his character to do things that are evil, to do sinful things. It's not in his character to do those. But anything that he wants to do, he can do. So in light of this prayer, when he offers this prayer, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." In terms of what God desires for his people, in terms of what God wishes, in terms of his will, anything that we think we could ask, anything that we think we could think to ask, he is able to do far more than that. Mm-hmm. Now, this is not a promise that God's going to give us $1 million. This is not a promise that we can name the thing that we want and then God is going to give it to us. And that if we don't get it, it's because we didn't have enough faith. That's not that. That's not what it is speaking. It is speaking of God's ability to do the very things that he has just asked him to do. It's speaking of God fulfilling his promises that he made to us in and through Christ Jesus, which are not fundamentally about flourishing according to conventional wisdom, what flourishing is in the here and now. It's not that God is a cosmic joy killer, but that we find our greatest joy, we find our flourishing not in earthly glory and having all the things and dreams that we might ever want, but we find it in Christ, in union with him, in these things becoming reality for us, even if according to conventional wisdom, we're not flourishing. In him, we are flourishing. So when we look at this, we see anything and everything that he wants to do, he can do. Nothing holds him back in terms of what he wants to do. In terms of anything in his will, nothing holds him back. Charles Hodge, great American Princeton theologian of the 19th century, says of this, "Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go, and yet he is not satisfied." That is, and thinking on that, what that means is God is not only able to do what he has just been asked, but far more. Paul is casting himself, as Hodge says, on the infinitude of God to do all that is in his holy will. He is casting himself upon God's ability to do what he has just asked, and above and beyond that. Paul understands that what he is asking is but a taste of everything and anything God has for us in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, I mentioned earlier that we may be distraught with the questions of tomorrow. The question of tomorrow oftentimes nags at us. I don't mean literally 24 hours from now. I mean the future. One of the greatest unknowns for us, for humans, is the future. We don't do well with uncertainty. We don't do well with uncertainty that involves things that we can't touch or see or smell or taste or hear. Things that we don't have sensory experience of. In the future, we don't have sensory experience of. Thus, it's an unknown. We don't do well with the unknown. Just as a side note, and I'm going to be addressing this in upcoming midweek things that I do, that's one of the reasons wacky conspiracy theories flourish, is because they bring a sense of control to the unknown. They bring a sense of there's some evil person working behind the scenes, thus it can be controlled. When in reality, the future is in an unknown. That's why psychic services sometimes have these great flows where people are flocking to them. Not because they're true, but because they give people some sort of a sense of certainty about tomorrow. Even if it's a false certainty. Mm-hmm. We like our certainty about tomorrow. And we look at these prayer requests. We look at this and we oftentimes may ask, will all this really happen? Will on that day that I stand before the Lord hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Will I hear, righteous in Christ? Will I be right in saying, now, to that age-old question, why should I be let into heaven? My answer is simply, I'm going to look around for Jesus Christ and point to him and say, because to him. But I ask, sometimes we might ask, but is that going to be a reality for me? We might ask, will the reality of Christ be a present reality for the church? Maybe in our society, maybe in our particular society. Is the church going to be here tomorrow? You might ask those questions. And this is dealing not only with the now, but he's dealing with this statement, with the future. Not just the immediate right now, but with regards to the future. He is saying God can and will do what he has said he will do, not just now, but in the future. Calvin says, with regards to that name, what God is able to do refers to the future, and therefore to the doctrine of hope, that is confident expectation. And indeed, we cannot give God proper or sincere thanks for favors received unless we are convinced that his goodness to us will be without end. Thus he has said, the one who is in Christ I will bring home. So guess what? He's going to do that. He has made the promise that because he has justified us, we are qualified on the merits of Christ to enter into his presence now and forever. He has made the promise that those whom he justifies, he also will sanctify. That one of the great benefits of salvation is our sanctification, our growth in righteousness and holiness. And that does not just take form of some of the big things we think about. It takes form in our thinking, takes form in our relationships, our perspectives. All of that is part of our sanctification. God has promised to sanctify us as much as he has desired to do so. So guess what? He can and he will do that. He will glorify us. Our glorification. While there is no one who is glorified who has not been sanctified, that sanctification, our growth, is not the basis for our glorification. It is what God did for us in Christ Jesus that is the basis for our glorification. Only in Christ is this reality. And Christ himself is evidence that he will accomplish his purpose. That he will do these things. His death and his resurrection. His righteous life. It is so hard to be able to carry out life, to do the things we've been called to do freely, if we are without hope, without expectation that this will end in a good way. Because once again, all around us is chaos. Right now, there's more chaos than maybe some of us are used to. But the world is full of chaos and things being out of control. Mm-hmm. And again, we always look to strengthen our, as I've said before on the social media and privately to people, that The illusion of control is a powerful drug. We look for fine ways to find control in that, but when we recognize the reality of what God has done for us in Christ and who he is and his power, we should rest in that and not in our perception of things being under control. We must remember that he keeps us. We must remember that he cares for us. He will not let us go. If we are in Christ, he will not let us go. His love, one of my favorite words, and I've said this recently, is indefatigable. Indefatigable means is in fatigue. It cannot be fatigued. It cannot be worn out. It cannot be wiped out. So we must understand God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or that we could ever think. Far more. Ponder that for a few minutes. Think on that for some time. Meditate upon that. In light of this height of prayer that he prayed here and also earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, think on that. Everything that we could need for life and for godliness, he's given us, and he will bring what he's destined for us to fruition. Now, we have effort to carry out, but that effort is something God is working in us. And so let us recognize the reality of this, that we might live for him. Exercise our faith with a free heart, as Calvin says, with a free heart, not burdened down. You see, this frees us. This glorious reality frees us from constant introspection and looking in upon ourselves, which, if you think about it, if our posture is constant introspection, we're neglecting to love our neighbors. Mm. This frees us to love God and to love our neighbor. Mm. It frees us from constantly looking to ourselves. It is an extrospection that we see here. There is time for introspection, but that's not our fundamental posture. This is our fundamental posture. Looking outward to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. And this is in accordance with something, how it's manifest to us. It is in accordance with the power at work within us. If God has promised to do something, he will, without question, do it. And that power that is at work within us is the power that he worked in Christ Jesus, the Spirit who regenerated us, who gave us faith, is the one still working within us. We have seen that power, as it's been said before, the greatest miracle that we can see right now in this age is someone being brought from death to life, from darkness to light. That someone who was dead, you see, humans are not born sick. We're not born dying. We are brought into this world dead. D-E-A-D. As when we looked at Ephesians 2, it's not that we are drowning and in danger of going under and need someone to just throw us a life preserver that we can grab a hold of. No. We're actually already drowned. We're already dead on the bottom of the ocean, being feasted upon by plankton. And need someone to resurrect us to life. That is the power that worked in us is still at work in you, my brother and my sister in Christ Jesus. It is still at work in you. We heard the words from Romans 8, the Spirit is at work within us, testifying to us that God is our Father, Abba, Father, that we're no longer slaves, but now sons and daughters. That Spirit is still at work within us. That power that is work within us, because God has shown great mercy by having worked in us, He continues to work in us. Mm-hmm. We are fickle, and we must not project that upon God. Mm-hmm. He is not fickle. His fountains never dry up. I am fickle, I admit it. But God is not fickle. He's not a flake. What we see here is language of trust. We see that He's almighty, and we must rest in this fact according to the power that is at work within us. We cannot simply grant that He is almighty. We must trust ourselves to Him in the fullest, recognizing He is at work. Because He's at work, we rest in Him by faith. We think about also, according to this power that is at work within us, going to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, which we read from Romans 8 earlier. We saw verse 31, which is oftentimes quoted, but there's a context to it. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And what are these things? These things are all the various different realities of the glorious truth. So if God is for us, who can be against us? According to God's power that is at work within us, if His power is at work within us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question, by the way, meaning that the answer is built into the question. The answer is no one. No one. Not a single person. Mm-hmm. Not even our sin. Mm-hmm. Our sin testifies of the reality of our being tied to this fallen world still, but our sin shall not have the final say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He is at work in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Thus we have every reason to trust and to work from that trust according to the power that is at work within us. That is how it is manifest to us. The fact that He worked in us, He is still working in us. We're not always conscious of it either. We're not always conscious of it. Anytime we open up the Word of God and we read it, if He's at work within us, He's feeding us. Anytime we gather with the saints, which is the fundamental means of our growth, when we gather with the saints and we hear the Word, we see Christ in the sacraments, we pray together, the one who is at work within us is feeding us. But we might not always be conscious of it. I think sometimes we remember the days of our youth camp days, and we remember the mountaintop experiences that we may or may not have had, but we may have had at various different camps or retreats, and expect that to be the norm of God's working in us, where rather it's sometimes something you see over the long haul that you don't always grasp right away. Just as an illustration, I'll just ask you this question. 3 years ago today, what did you eat for lunch? Most likely, you don't remember. I don't remember. Now, some of us might remember because it might have been a particularly significant meal for us. It might have been something that was rather good and we remember, oh man, I remember that brisket. I never forget a brisket. However, For most of us, and most of the time, to that question, the answer is we don't know. Can't remember. But I can surmise that I probably ate lunch. You know, you look at me and probably say, yeah, he probably eats lunch. But look at it, remembering, did I eat lunch? I can probably say, yes, I ate lunch. And that lunch gave me nourishment for the day, gave me energy, gave me vitamins. So when we look at that reality, we don't always have to have this conscious heaven-opening experience all the time for us to see God at work in us. Rather, we believe by faith in what we don't always tangibly see, most frequently don't tangibly see, that He's at work within us. God is unrestricted in Himself. And He's not restricted by our prayers either, or our knowledge. That power that is work within us does not know any bounds. And thus, as Charles Hodge says, can be set to what we may expect in whom Christ dwells and who are the object of His infinite love, that we can expect God to work those things in us. Which moves us to the point of all this. The whole point of this prayer, the whole point of everything that the apostle has been dealing with, he's transitioning. This is a doxology, not just for the prayer, but all of that he has been saying about the is of the gospel, is this: to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here we see the whole point of all this, the whole point of what we see from Ephesians chapter 1, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in His sovereign ordination of us, His sovereign predestining of us, His bringing us to be in Him, His adopting us as sons, as daughters. The fact that we were dead and are now alive, and He's given us works to walk in. He's gone before us and given us works to walk in. This reality that He's called the church, that He has created. The reality of these things He's praying for all point to this: to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ. We see that the church, first and foremost, is about the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The church is not about making much of the people who make it up. It is not about giving leaders a platform to be able to write books, to be able to make themselves famous, to fulfill their long lost dreams. The church exists for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes people end up with influence, and that's not wrong. The question is, why are they doing it? We also look at the Church of Jesus Christ and we see what God has done, and it testifies to Him. God will preserve His people in Christ. Jesus said, upon this rock, that is the confession Peter made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. God will preserve His testimony of the gospel, His testimony His through His people. We are preserved to the end. But we don't get to say, look at what I did. We get to say, look at what God did. The fact that the church continues is a testimony not to the ingenuity of the leaders, not to the ingenuity of the members. It is a testimony to the glory of God. It is a testimony to the goodness of God, to the care of God. And while the visibility of the church may ebb and flow in different times and in different parts of the world, the testimony of Christ always has its fruit, and it bears glory to God. Thus Calvin says, there will always be some people still to be gathered together who should be a mirror in which to behold the inestimable mercy on which our God shows us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings glory to God. That his church will continue testifies to God. The fact that we have this new community of faith that God did in Christ testifies to the glory of God. We see this orients our existence to resting in by him in faith and not in ourselves or in what we do, but rather everything, all credit, all honor, all glory goes to God and to God alone. And even in the things which we do, and even in that glory is glory in the church is tempered with this language and in Christ. You see, we owe our existence as believers to being in Christ. The church owes its existence as a community of faith to being in Christ. All glory to God is in and through Christ, who is our head and who is our representative. We only declare the glory of God. We only declare who God is, reflect who he is, because of Christ. We only sing praises to him because of Christ. We only grow in him and thus glorify him because of Christ. So once again, the glory that God gets in the church, in you and in me, and in the church corporate, does not originate from you or me, but rather it is because of those two glorious words, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Once again, it all goes back to what God has accomplished for us in Christ. Why do we give thanks to God? Because it's through Christ Jesus. Because anything we receive, all of these things that we receive that he's praying for, all of the benefits that we have are because of in Christ. So thus all the glory in the church is in Christ. God is showing himself in this language for us that he is a father to us through his son, Jesus Christ, that he loves us in his death because of his death, because of his life. And that his testimony of this grace will continue from age to age, for he says, forever and ever. And into eternity is the language. Not just not today, not just tomorrow, but in past eras and in future eras. To him alone be the glory in the church and in Christ forever and ever. So we must assure ourselves that God will maintain his truth in this world. We must be assured because of this reality that God will complete that which he began. We must be assured that he will always have his people gathered together in some way or another. So his name shall be invoked. His testimony shall continue. And he shall bring each of us to completion in Christ. Thus to him be the glory, not just today, not just right now, but forever and ever, even into eternity. It is to him alone be the glory. If we think that worship is boring, we have another thing coming when we see glory in eternity. And then we have our response to all this. Just some closing thoughts. Our response to this is the last words of this whole prayer, which transitions from the is to the ought. Amen. That one little word, which we take for granted, means so much. What is it that we say when we say amen? Amen is not another way of saying the end. Although we treat it, it's not a way of indicating when we're gathering together as a group to pray. The word amen is not primarily an indicator to say, okay, I'm done, next person can pray. That's not the fundamental meaning of the word. It simply means it's a way of saying, let it be so. That is our response to this. That is our response to this prayer. That is our response to the is that informs us, that leads us, that grows us. Our response to God's work. And while we should work, we work from this perspective, asking God, let it be so. Let it be so. That is our response to the gospel of Christ. That is our response to this great thing that he has promised to us in his word, is let it be so. We don't make it happen. Even in the works that we do, that he has laid out before us, he went before us and laid them out for us. Let it be so. Let it be so. That is our response. Laying ourselves at his feet. Let it be so. And that's the reality of the gospel of Christ. Is that when one comes to faith in Christ Jesus, they're saying, let it be so. Let it be so. That's the posture of the Christian. Let it be so. This is a great, glorious reality that we bank our hope upon. It brings sanity in the midst of an insane world. And I pity those who don't know this reality. My heart weeps for them at times. If you're hearing this and you don't know this reality, Christ is there. You're a sinner in need of him. Run to him by faith. It's my prayer that you would do so. And even in your running to him, God is giving you that. Thus, you're simply saying, let it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray before you, thanking you for your glory and your grace. As we've heard this word from Ephesians 3, it is our prayer indeed, to you be glory in us, in the church, and in Christ Jesus, forever and ever, throughout every generation. Forever and ever. Do all these things for us. We simply say to what we've heard and what we've read over the last several weeks as we've transitioned to the ought, and as we do this ought in chapter 4 and following, we say to all this, our Lord, let it be so. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.